greet you all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Beginning our study of the Gospel of John, you have already begun. And the first 18 verses of this Gospel form a sort of prologue, which lay the theological foundations to help us to understand what it means that Jesus Christ was born and lived in this world and died and rose again. And these are not statements of dry and dull theology. There's really no such thing as dry theology. These are statements of amazing, wonderful truth. They deserve our careful attention, and they call for our most reverent meditation. We are dealing here with the greatest event in the history of the world, nothing less than the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, this incarnation was already mentioned previously in the prologue. It's alluded to in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world. He came unto His own. But the emphasis in those verses was on the reception of the incarnate Son of God. What we are dealing with in verse 14, which will be our focus this afternoon, is the incarnation itself, more explicitly. Not just as it was received by the majority of mankind, but as it is in truth. And there are three categories for our thinking here. Firstly, the incarnation was an act of divine love. Secondly, the incarnation was a revelation of divine glory. And thirdly, the incarnation was a consummation of the divine plan. Look with me now at John chapter 1, verse 14, the first part of the verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word here, of course, is a reference to Christ, as described in the very first word, the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the second person of the Trinity, who is revealed to us as eternal, in eternal self-sufficient fellowship with the Father. He was with God. The Holy Trinity from all eternity was entirely sufficient in itself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had no need of anything outside themselves. They were perfectly sufficient in a perfect relationship of perfect love. They never needed anything. There was no need or requirement for them to create this universe. They did not lack anything that they needed us to provide. They were perfectly sufficient. The Lord Jesus Christ never needed anything. Yet this divine, eternal person was made flesh. Now, the word flesh is used sometimes in Scripture with reference to sin. For example, in the phrase, the lust of the flesh, that's not just talking about bodily desires, but sinful desires, the lust of the flesh. But of course, that's not at all the idea here. The word flesh in this context has no connotation of sin at all. The Word was made flesh simply means that the Word took on a human nature, a full human nature. Apart from the concept of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ became man. The Word was made flesh. The eternal Word took on a human nature, a human body, perfect and complete, yet without sin, without ever ceasing to be divine. This is really an ineffable mystery. This is not something we can ever fully comprehend. And yet it demands a response from us. Because again, this is the greatest event, the most remarkable event in all of history. Do you see what a remarkable condescension, what an astonishing condescension this is for the Word to be made flesh? Jesus, perfectly sufficient in blissful fellowship within the Godhead, free from weakness and pain, without any restriction or limitation. To be made flesh means to be made subject to fleshly weakness, hunger, thirst, tiredness, physical pain. Just imagine for a moment if you or I were to take on the nature of a worm and be in that body, subject to all the weakness and frailty of that body, restricted from the full enjoyment of all our capacities. I know that's not a perfect illustration, but I only mean to give you some sense of what it means for the eternal Word to be made flesh. It is an immeasurable lowering of Himself to our level. And not only that, not only was He made flesh, but look what it says here, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us as one of us. He did not come to this earth as an exalted king or as an admired ruler. He came as one of us, born in a stable, grew up in a nondescript backward town, a small town. He lived a poor, itinerant life. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That was the kind of life that he lived. He did not confine himself to a palace. He did not screen himself with bodyguards. In fact, when the disciples tried to chase people away, Jesus rebuked them. When the parents wanted to bring their children and the disciples tried to get rid of them, Jesus rebuked them. Let the children come to me. He did not screen himself from the people. When blind Bartimaeus cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me," and the people around told him to be quiet, "Don't make a nuisance of yourself," Jesus called for him, "Bring him here." Jesus asked him, "What wilt thou that I do for you?" He healed that blind man. He did not keep himself apart from us. He walked in our muddy streets. He sat in our dirty homes. He dwelt among us. He did not withdraw himself from the outcasts of society. He sat and talked with the Samaritan woman, unthinkable for a Jewish man. He did not withdraw himself even from lepers, but he touched them. He healed them. He did not shun the company of wretched, vile sinners, but he dwelt among us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Why would he do all that? He did it for us. He did it as an expression of the love of God for a lost and sinful world. He did it for you and for me. He came so that he might give us power to become the sons of God. Verse 12 of John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He came that we might become the sons of God. He lowered himself that we might be exalted. He came to bring us into gracious fellowship with himself. He took on human flesh so that he could be our representative as a man. He took on human flesh so that he could live a sinless life, that his righteousness might be imputed to us. He took on human flesh in order to die a substitutionary death in our place, so that we might live as he now lives, risen from the dead. He took on human flesh so that that very flesh could be whipped and torn by the cruel Roman scourge and cut by the mocking thorns placed on him by the Roman soldiers. The Word was made flesh so that that flesh could be nailed to the cross, broken and bloody for your sins and my sins, so that by his stripes we might be healed, so that by his death and resurrection we might live. Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, not for his friends, but for his enemies. These words really are an expression of the incomprehensible love of God for a lost and sinful world, for lost sinners. Yet how we take this love for granted. It was an act of divine love for Jesus to come into this world. And yet we take this love for granted practically every day. He loved us enough to stoop so low for us, to suffer and to die for us. And we are hardly willing to sacrifice the fleeting pleasures of this passing world for a moment of communion with Him, for a moment of meditation on His Word. How often we despise that fellowship with Him, which we never deserve, but which He sacrificed so much and graciously lowered Himself to bestow upon us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be the sons of God. And yet, by His humiliation, He gave us power to become the sons of God. But we don't want to spend time with Him. We don't want to listen to Him. We are so enamored of this world that hated Him and crucified Him. We would rather have the things of this world than the things of God. Those of us who are parents, I'm sure, will know the experience. When you're speaking to your child, and you can see that your child is more interested in the toys that are around the room than in you. It happens to me. I speak to my daughter, I'm trying to tell her something, and I can see her eyes going left and right. She's focused on her toys. She wants to play. She can't wait for me to get done with what I'm saying so that she can go and play. And when I ask her, what did I just say? She can't answer because she's been distracted. She hasn't been paying attention. That's not a nice feeling. My Heavenly Father sacrificed infinitely more than I ever did for my daughter. And yet I would rather play with my toys, the things of this world, than listen to Him. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We take it for granted so often, don't we, that we will enter heaven on the basis of what Jesus did for us. We take it for granted. Yet the life which He died to give us, we insist on spending for our own ends and purposes, for our own pleasure. We remember the hymn, I gave my life for Thee, my precious blood I shed, that Thou mightst ransomed be and risen from the dead. I gave my life for Thee, what hast Thou given for me? These words, I'm sure you and I have sung many times. Did they really mean something to us? Did they really strike a chord in our hearts? Oh, that the Lord would ignite our hearts to truly love Him as we ought. Dear friends, meditate on this. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It is an act of amazing divine love. Then also it is a revelation of divine glory. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. What glory was this? It is that glory which is the unique possession of the only begotten Son of God. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And thus this glory which is manifest in Christ reveals to us that Jesus Christ is indeed the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son of God, now incarnate in human flesh. Even though veiled in flesh, this glory was manifest and evident. It could be seen, it was visible to those with eyes to see. This divine glory was manifest in His words. You remember how the Pharisees sent officers to seize Him. And these officers came to Jesus. And then they returned to the Pharisees without Jesus. And the Pharisees said, where is He? Why did you not seize Him? And what did these officers tell the Pharisees? You can read it in John chapter 7. Never man spake like this man. This is no ordinary man. This is more than just a man. No mere man can speak like him. Even they could see the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Even they caught a glimpse of it. This is no mere man. It was evident in his words. It was evident in his works. John tells us in John chapter 2 verse 11, this beginning of miracles, the turning of water into wine in Cana, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. His glory was evident. It was manifest. It was shown. It was displayed to those with eyes to see. Even at his death, Mark chapter 15, Mark recounts the response of the centurion when Jesus was crucified. The centurion, Mark chapter 15 verse 39, the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost. He said, truly this man was the Son of God. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet again, remember what John has just told us in verses 10 and 11 of John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. This glory was manifest, but so many did not see it. Even though it was right in front of them, they could not recognize the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Even those who should have known best, his own people, the religious leaders of his own people, the Jews who had been schooled for centuries by the prophets to expect the Messiah, the Jews who knew that he was to be born in Bethlehem but could not be bothered to look for him. When Herod asked them, where is the Messiah to be born? They could tell him. They could quote Micah chapter 5 verse 2. They could point to Bethlehem. But they were not watching. They were not waiting. They were not looking. They did not see him when he was standing right in front of them. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. They couldn't see it. It was a strange and a sad situation. And the demons were confessing him to be the Son of God, while the chief priests were plotting to murder him. But is it any less so today? You realize that all these things that speak of his glory, all these things that are recorded, they speak of his glory even today. Even today, we ought to behold the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Because all his words and all his works are infallibly recorded and preserved for us, so that we can see and learn today. John tells us at the end of his gospel, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that he might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These things are recorded for us so that we might see and believe that he is indeed the Son of God, and that believing he might have life through his name. Yet just as we are so prone to take God's love demonstrated in his sending of the Lord Jesus Christ for granted, so also there are so many today, even professing Christians, who do not truly recognize the Lord Jesus as glorious. When Thomas, the disciple, saw him with the eyes of the flesh, he confessed, "My Lord and my God." When we read the scriptures, read his word with the eyes of faith, we ought to make the same confession, "My Lord and my God. He's glorious. You and I must behold His glory. Yes, He humbled Himself and came in love that we might respond in kind by loving Him who first loved us. But He must be more than just an object of our love and adoration. We must reverence Him and worship Him. He is the only begotten Son of God. He is glorious. Christianity is more than just a warm, fuzzy feeling in your heart. God so loved the world. Jesus Christ must be Lord of your life. You must surrender your life to Him. You must walk in obedience to His will. He must rule and reign in your heart and in your mind. You must give yourself as a living sacrifice to Him. That's what it means. He is glorious. His is the name at which one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess, above and below. Do you truly recognize in Him the glory as of the only begotten of the Father? The incarnation is a revelation of divine glory. You and I will only see it. Then finally, we look at the last part of this verse, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, an act of divine love. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, a revelation of divine glory, full of grace and truth, a consummation of the divine plan. Now this thought is really developed more fully in the subsequent verses. From verses 15 to 18, we have a fuller development of this thought of Jesus Christ as the consummation of God's gracious plan of salvation and redemption. But we want to consider it briefly here, try to understand it. What does it mean when John says that Jesus was full of grace and truth? What does it mean, full of grace? You and I know that there was grace before the incarnation. God had a gracious plan for mankind from the beginning, from the fall. God revealed to Adam and Eve His plan of redemption and salvation. The seed of the woman. God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This was a prophecy, a promise of the Messiah to come, who would bruise the head of the serpent, who would break the bondage of sin and death, and free His people from that bondage. God's gracious plan was there from the beginning. And this grace was unfolded through the generations. God revealed to Adam and Eve, and then He revealed to Noah through the covenant that He made, that this earth would persist until that plan is fulfilled. He called Abraham and revealed that in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. In your seed, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be born of the line of Abraham. And then the covenant through Moses to the people to separate and sanctify a people for Himself. And then to David, the line of David. God's gracious plan was developed and unfolded through the generations. There was grace before the incarnation. There was grace from the beginning. But now, in the incarnation, that promise is fulfilled. That grace has come in its fullness. The seed of the woman has actually come. And all that grace which was foreshadowed in God's covenantal dealings with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, all that grace has come in its fullness. Jesus Christ is full of grace. In the incarnate Son of God, in the person of Christ, we have a fullness of divine grace. And then also, what does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is full of truth? Similarly, there was truth before the incarnation. God spoke to the fathers, to the ancients, through his prophets. God revealed his plan from the beginning, as we have already seen. But again, now, in the incarnation, that revelation has come with perfect clarity. God revealed himself to man, but now with perfect clarity. God himself in human flesh, the very embodiment of truth, the incarnation of the God of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, full of truth. You look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 11. Here the Apostle Peter is speaking of the prophets of old, who inquired and searched diligently concerning the saving plan of God, the plan of salvation, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Verse 11, 1 Peter chapter 1, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Spirit of Christ was speaking in the prophets. But now look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Full of truth, the Spirit of Christ was speaking in time past through the prophets to the fathers, but now Christ himself has come. Now God speaks to us through his Son. What we have here in the incarnation is a fullness of grace and truth. We have here walking among us on earth the one in whom God's grace and truth find their ultimate source and their ultimate consummation. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded by the Apostle John in his Gospel, gave us these seven I Am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am. Jesus is all these things. All of this grace and all of this truth comes to us mediated through him, through Jesus Christ. Do you realize what that means? To say that he is full of grace and truth, it means that there is no grace to be had outside of Christ. There is no grace of God for us if we do not have the Lord Jesus Christ. Every area of your life that is not yielded fully to the Lord Jesus, every part of your life over which he does not reign as supreme Lord, is a part of your life that is devoid of God's grace, God's favor, God's blessing. There are some, many, who keep secret and private ambitions to themselves. They try to serve God with part of their lives, part of their time, and try to keep the other part for themselves to pursue their own ambitions. And they don't realize that by failing to surrender that part of their life, they have lost it entirely. Did not the Lord Jesus say that those who will save their lives will lose their lives? Only those who give up everything, who will lose their lives for my sake and the gospel, they will save their lives. You must give everything to Jesus, because the grace of God comes to us only through him. He is full of grace. He is full of truth. Again, that means there is no truth to be had outside of Jesus Christ. Every part of your life that is not yielded to him is lost to the darkness of deception. He is full of grace and truth. Look again at John chapter 1 verse 14. Let's read this verse now with understanding. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These are indeed plain statements of fact. These things really happen. But they have a profound meaning. They ought to have a profound impact on us. God sent His Son into this world. In space and time and history, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. If that is true, then we ought to believe in Him, that we might be saved, because there is no other way. If this is true, then we ought to love Him with all our heart, because He loved us first and gave Himself for us. If this is true, then we ought to yield our lives completely to Him and present our bodies a living sacrifice to do His will, because that is our reasonable service. He bought us for Himself with the price of His own precious blood. So I urge you again, meditate on these things. One verse is enough to occupy us for a great length of time if we are willing to delve into its richness and its depth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, a glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you understood it? Have you grasped these things? Have you responded rightly from your heart? Have you believed in Him? Have you loved Him? Have you yielded your life to Him? Have you done these things? Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, indeed, what manner of love You have bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, the daughters, the children of God. We were wretched and vile and lost in our sin. We were rebels from Your law and from Your kingdom. And yet You sought us out. When we were lost, You came to find us, to seek and to save those who were lost. We owe You everything. We owe the Lord Jesus everything. Help us, Lord, to grasp the truth of these things. Even though these are plain statements, impress them upon our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, that we will not rest until we have examined our lives and torn from us anything that is contrary to the Lord Jesus, to His grace, to His truth, to His dominion over us. The world needs to hear this message, this truth, that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Help us to bring this truth to them, not just with our words, but also with our lives of humble obedience and service. We ask for Your blessing on each one of us. Comfort our hearts in our private distress, which You know, as we meditate on these truths, knowing that You have a great plan for us. The same God who sent His only begotten Son to redeem us from our sins will one day bring us to be with Him in glory through the Lord Jesus, who is coming again soon. In His name we pray. Amen.